You're an on-time group. That's good. Congratulations. You're trained up. I wanted to speak about two things from the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. One is a nice light topic, description of the kingdom of God. And the other is a continuation of something that I mentioned last night at the Sunday program. Pranayar Diyavacha. Remember that? Krishna's saying that every human being, every living being, but at least every human being, should serve others through their life, pranayar, their wealth, arkayar, their intelligence, di, and their words. So, there may be other descriptions in other scriptures that I'm not aware of, but I don't think there are other descriptions where the kingdom of God is described. Does anybody know of any other scripture that describes the kingdom of God? I don't think so. Some of you have heard me say this before. When I was a little boy growing up in America and I heard about heaven, I didn't even know, as I know now, there's a difference, there's a distinction between heaven and the kingdom of God, kind of like it was a blur. But there's one is created and destroyed and the other is eternal. That's a big difference. One comes into being and goes out of being, and the other is eternal. And those who are in the boat of goodness go to the one that's temporary, and those that are fixed at the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead go to that realm which is eternal. So it is important to know the personality of Godhead, not just that there's that God exists and He's the source of everything. Anyway, I heard about, as a little boy, I heard of the kingdom of God. So I asked, what's it like there? And nobody could tell me. There's a place I was supposed to want to go, but no one can tell me what it was. Prabhupada told a story once about a Christian missionary who went to the coal mines of Birmingham, England. And he told people that you should accept Christ, because if you don't accept Christ, you'll have to go to hell. And then they asked, what's hell like? And he said, it's dark and it's cold. And it's damp. He said, it sounds like a coal mine. Are there newspapers? He said, no, there's no newspapers. He said, oh, awful, we don't want to go there. We'll accept Christ because we don't want a place where there's no newspapers. I, for some time, distributed books in the Puerto Rico airport because it was made legal for distribution of books. And I noticed whenever I would go from New York to Puerto Rico, when you board the plane in New York, there's advertisements for Puerto Rico. The beach and the sun and, you know, And you go to Puerto Rico, and there's advertisements to go to New York, big city, where's happening. And the reason is people aren't, wherever they are, they're not happy. It's like the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, except when you get to the other side of the fence, it's not greener. And then you look back and think, well, maybe it was greener over there. But the description of the kingdom of God is not like that. It's beyond the modes of nature. It's not something that one can conceive of. It's described in the scriptures. There are 26 qualities of a devotee. There's unlimited, but 26 prominent qualities of a devotee. And one of those qualities is kavi. Kavi means learned or poetic. Like Kavi Karnapur or Krishna Das Kavi Raj Goswami, the author of Chaitanya Charitamrita. Kavi means learned or poetic. And the reason is why it's a natural quality for a devotee is to describe something of the spiritual reality. You have to use poetry. You have to use metaphor and simile. Those are, in Sanskrit terminology, alankar, or ornaments. Like, here's an ornament, a garland. Or when decorating the deity, earrings, arm bangles, brooches, different. When we were in Tirupati, there was a particular festival going on. And during that particular festival, the deity, the main deity, wears a diamond studded brooch. Forget what it's indicating the goddess of fortune, Lakshmi. Maybe it's her name in Sanskrit or something, but because we were brought up front. I was in the VIP line or something like that. The pujari pointed it out to us. See that? So we got when you get really close, take a close look, and on his chest there's a diamond, hundreds of diamonds in the shape of the goddess of fortune, indicating a particular pastime. So that's alankar, it's an ornament. Very precious stoned ornament. So in literature, metaphor and simile and alliteration. So when you take your English composition courses at school, you'll learn those things. Alliteration is where there's repetition of the same consonant sound. Padam, padam, yadvi padam, the tesham. Like that. That's alliteration. And you'll find in the writings of Rupa Goswami, for example, the description of Radharani's features. Her teeth are like something. And her eyebrows are like something, and your eyes are like something. Because there's nothing of this world that you can, that's equal to it. So, just to give you an idea, something of this world is mentioned. When Krishna's playing on this flute, like pearls, dancing pearls, moving, because it's fingernails are whitish in complexion, the palms of his hand are reddish in complexion, and the tops of his hands are blackish in complexion. So it's like dancing pearls. Anyway, different descriptions or metaphors are used. the language of Bhagavatam in describing the kingdom of God is not like that. It's not metaphorical language. But it's more like, Prabhupada gives the example of pointing the moon to someone and they don't see the moon. And you go, see right there, see that branch of the tree? Right between the branch of the tree and the trunk of the tree, right there. It's not between the branch of the tree and the trunk of the tree right there. But from your perspective, you look in that direction and then you can get some idea. At least it's in that direction. It's that way. So the kingdom of God is not metaphorical, but it's giving us some indication. The opulence of Vaikuntha is the same as the opulence of Bhagavan himself, the personality of Godhead. So I want to read just the verses. Just read the verses of this is a travel advertisement, so that you'll want to go there. You know, the people in New York that want to go to Puerto Rico, and the people in Puerto Rico that want to go to New York, because they read the advertisement saying it's nice. You go there and it's nice. So, here's Canto 3, Chapter 15, Description of the Kingdom of God. This is Lord Brahma speaking to Maitreya Muni about the experience of the four Kumaras. Who are the four Kumaras? Looking at our youth in the front row here. Who's the four Kumaras? Do you know? Anyone here know? Four Kumaras?
The people who, like, have four Vedas?
Mm-hmm. Yes, but not exactly. Four Kumaras. What does Kumara mean?
Kid.
Kid, yeah. That's good. Four kids. They're sons of Brahma, and they remain kids, Kumara, youthful. In fact, they remain brahmachari, because when they were born from Lord Brahma made a request of them, please assist me in producing good offspring. And they said, no. We don't want to go through that. We don't want to get married and no way. We'll just stay brahmachari. And to stay brahmachari, they stayed by their mystic power. They stayed like little boys, Kumara. So therefore, the four Kumaras. Their names are Sanat Kumar, Sanaka Kumar, Sananda Kumar and Sanatana. Sanaka, Sanatana, Sananda, and Sanat Kumar, direct sons of Lord Brahma. And they were Brahman realized. What does Brahman realized mean? They knew what was Brahman, and they knew what was transcendental or absolute or not part of this temporary, come into being, stay for some time, and go out of being place. They knew, they had realization of that which is eternal. They didn't yet, in the very beginning, they had that from their birth. That's like, there's only one other person that I'm aware of that had that capacity, that was Shukadeva Goswami, from birth. He was unattracted to anything of this world and was fully satisfied with that which is eternal. The four Kumaras were similarly disposed in that way. And they had additional mystic power. They could travel where they liked. but they didn't like fulfilling curiosity. Oh, I wonder what that place is like. I wonder what Puerto Rico's like. I wonder what New York is like. I wonder what Siberia is like. It wasn't out of curiosity. It was, as he says, my four sons, the Kumaras, were born from my mind, are your predecessors. He's speaking to the demigods. Sometimes they travel throughout the material and spiritual sky without any definite desire. Those who have a desire, we were hearing yesterday morning in the Bhagavatam class that creation arises out of desire. Living entities that desire apart from the Lord, the material world comes into being so they can try. It's a futile attempt, but try to become the enjoyers of something that is temporary, when they're in fact not temporary, but eternal. It'll never happen. Never has happened. It isn't happening, and it won't ever happen. But people are trying. It's called ignorance. And a nice amount of passion, too. So where there's no ignorance and passion, that's the spiritual sky. And the Kumaras had the capacity to move freely in the spiritual and material sky. After thus traveling all over the universes, plural, they also entered into the spiritual sky, for they were free from all material contamination. In the spiritual sky, there are spiritual planets known as Vaikunthas. What does Vaikuntha mean? Vaikuntha? Without anxiety. What's that? A place of no anxiety? We have to create some anxiety. That's too boring. What's life without anxiety? In the spiritual sky, there's life without anxiety. Which are the residents of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and His pure devotees, and are worshipped by the residents of all the material planets. I'm not going to read the purport, I'm just going to read the description of the kingdom of God. In the Vaikuntha planets, all the residents are similar in form to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. They all engage in devotional service to the Lord without desires for sense gratification. In the Vaikuntha planets is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the original person and who can be understood through the Vedic literature. He is full of the uncontaminated mode of goodness with no place for passion or ignorance. He contributes religious progress for the devotees. In those Vaikuntha planets there are many forests, which are very auspicious. In those forests, the trees are desire trees. What are desire trees? Who needs a desire tree if you don't have desire? Desire trees are trees that can supply unlimited fruit of any variety in any season at any time. In fact, they fulfill all desires for those who have no desires. That's kind of useless, right? But their desire is, they have one desire, to serve the Supreme Lord. So the ways in which one wishes to serve the Supreme Lord, those desires are fulfilled in the Vaikuntha through the agency of the desire trees, Kalpa Vriksha trees. And in all seasons they are filled with flowers and fruits, because everything in the Vaikuntha planets is spiritual and personal. In the Vaikuntha planets, the inhabitants fly in their airplanes, accompanied by their wives and consorts, and eternally sing the character and activities of the Lord, which are always devoid of all inauspicious qualities. While singing the glories of the Lord, they deride even the presence of the blossoming Madhavi flowers, which are fragrant and laden with honey. When the king of bees hums in a high pitch, singing the glories of the Lord, there is a temporary lull of the noise of the pigeon, cuckoo, crane, and chakrabakas, the swan, the parrot, and partridge, and the peacock. Such transcendental birds stop their own singing simply to hear the glories of the Lord. Although the flowering plants, like mandara, there's a whole mist of them, and parijata are fully full of transcendental fragrance, they are still conscious of the austerities performed by Tulsi, for Tulsi is given special preference by the Lord, who garlands himself with Tulsi leaves. The inhabitants of Vaikuntha travel in their airplanes made of lapis lazuli, emeralds, and gold. You know what emeralds and gold are, but what's lapis lazuli? Anybody know? Sounds pretty exotic. I've heard that term before, but I don't know what it is. I don't recall what it is. Although crowded by their consorts, who have large hips and beautiful smiling faces, they cannot be stimulated to passion by their mirth and beautiful charms. The ladies in the Vaikuntha planets are as beautiful as the goddess of fortune herself. Such transcendentally beautiful ladies, their hands playing with lotuses and the leg bangles tinkling, are sometimes seen sweeping the marble walls, which are bedecked at intervals with golden borders in order to receive the grace of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The goddesses of fortune worship the Lord in their own gardens by offering tulsi leaves on the coral paved banks of transcendental reservoirs of water. While offering worship to the Lord, they can see on the water the reflection of their beautiful faces with raised noses, and it appears as if they have become more beautiful because of the Lord's kissing their faces. It is very much regrettable that unfortunate people do not discuss the description of the Vaikuntha planets, but engage in topics which are unworthy to be heard and which bewilder one's intelligence. Those who would give up the topics of Vaikuntha and talk of the material world are thrown into the darkest region of ignorance. Lord Brahma said, "My dear demigods, the human form of life is of such importance that we also desire to have such life, for in the human form one can attain perfect religious truth and knowledge. If one in this human form of life does not understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his abode, it is to be understood that he is very much affected by the influence of external nature." Now there's another section of verses. I didn't mark it, so I'm not sure. Here we go. Thus the great sages, Sanaka, Sanatana, Sanandana, and Sanat Kumar, that's the four Kumaras, upon reaching the above mentioned Vaikuntha, in the spiritual world, by dint of their mystic yoga performance, perceived unprecedented happiness. They found that the spiritual sky was illuminated by highly decorated airplanes piloted by the best devotees of Vaikuntha and was predominated by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. After passing through six entrances of Vaikuntha Puri, the Lord's residence, without feeling astonishment at all the decorations, they saw at the seventh gate two shining beings of the same age, armed with maces and adorned with most valuable jewelry, earrings, diamonds, helmets, garments, etc. The two doormen were garlanded with fresh flowers, which attracted intoxicated bees, and which were placed around their necks and between their four beautiful blue arms. From their arched eyebrows, disconnected nostrils, and reddish eyes, they appeared somewhat agitated. Who were those two?
Jai
and Vijay. The great sages, headed by Sanaka, had opened doors everywhere. They had no idea of ours and theirs. With open minds, they entered the seventh door out of their own will, just as they had passed through the other six doors, which were made of gold and diamonds. The four Kumaras, boy sages, who had nothing to cover their bodies but the atmosphere, looked only 5 years old, even though they were the oldest of all living creatures and had realized the truth of the self. But when the porters, the gatekeepers, who happened to possess a disposition quite unpalatable to the Lord, saw the sages, they blocked their way with their staffs, despising their glories, although the sages did not observe such treatment at their hand, did not deserve such treatment at their hands. So this is the giant Vijay blocking the four Kumaras. So I'm going to go offline for a moment and just describe what some of the writings of our acharyas say. Why did such perfected, infallible beings, infallible because they're pure devotees, why did they check the four Kumaras from entering? Yeah. Entrance into the spiritual world is only for those who are pure in devotion. And they saw these four Kumaras, while they have Brahman realization, they don't have any conception of the Supreme. And someone that doesn't have any conception of the Supreme could easily make offense, and that doesn't happen to Vaikuntha, so we're keeping you out. Huh? They weren't qualified to enter, in their estimation. But what had happened, according to the verses of the Bhagavatam, that outside the final and seventh gate of Vaikuntha, they didn't see the Lord, they hadn't heard of the Lord, but the breeze from Vaikuntha was carrying the fragrance of the tulsi buds or manjaris and the sandalwood paste on the lotus feet of the Lord, and just that fragrance entering into their nostrils enlivened them to the personal conception, Bhagavan conception. They had become devotees by the mercy of the Lord. And the two gatekeepers hadn't recognized that. So in one sense, they made no mistake. In another sense, they made a mistake. So what did the four Kumaras do? Amongst our youth here. What did the four Kumaras do?
They cursed
Jai and Vijay. Why did what did they say?
Since they wouldn't let them enter in,
they it showed that they weren't qualified. And you're acting on behalf of the Supreme Lord, and you're not qualified to be in this position, we curse you. You leave this position. But we'll give you a choice. What was the choice? Three births as demons in the material world? Or what was the option? Seven births as devotees in the material world. They did the math real fast. We want to come back to Vaikuntha. We'll take the three births as demons, thank you. There's another explanation given by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, and I believe it's found in Madhurya Pindandani. And it explains that Jai and Vijay, because they were intimate associates of the Supreme Lord, they knew his mood. When you serve somebody, you associate with somebody intimately, just like family members, you know each other's moods because you associate closely together. So they were serving the Supreme Lord intimately, and they knew his mood. He had part of one of the aspects of the Supreme Lord's mood is transcendental chivalry. He likes sporting, some contest, like kings, Prabhupada would describe. Sometimes very, very powerful kings, they would keep as part of their retinue very strong wrestlers. They could go and wrestle with those strong wrestlers, not just like some weak, wimpy guy, somebody that would really, like, you know, let them have it. They liked it. It was part of their fun. Just like, you know, the description is, like a brahmana likes austerities. Kings like combat. So where do those qualities come from? Where does anything come from? Supreme Lord. So they knew the Supreme Lord had this spirit, chivalrous spirit. But who can compete with him? Who can he spar with? Nobody. So, in their heart of hearts, they offered these two, Jai and Vijay, they offered prayers to the Supreme Lord. Our dear Lord, if you so desire, we can take that service. We can be in the position where we can be your enemy. We can be in opposition to you, in devotion, if you so desire. So Narayana, he knew they had offered this prayer. They were happy to serve him in that way, to fulfill one of his desires. So he made this arrangement to fulfill their desire. It wasn't a mistake. It looked like they made a mistake, or the Kumaras made a mistake. They shouldn't have cursed Jai and Vijay, they're just doing their duty. So there was neither mistake on this part or that part, but an arrangement of the Supreme Lord to fulfill the desire of Jai and Vijay to serve the Lord. And then it goes further. The further is, Jai and Vijay weren't always at the seventh gate, because in Vaikuntha it said there are seven gates, and they were the last final gate. That sometimes they would personally guard his own chamber in the royal palace in Vaikuntha. So one time, the Lord told Jai and Vijay, guard my door, I'm going to rest. That's a pastime, the Lord doesn't need to rest. I'm going to rest. Guard the door and don't let anybody in. No matter what, don't let anybody in. Yes, we won't let anybody in. So he went to take rest. And Lakshmi, the goddess of fortune, went to see her Lord. And just like with the four Kumaras, they said, no, you can't enter. The Lord said, no one should enter. Not anyone, not even you. Did he say not even me? No, he said no one should come. So she was unhappy. You don't like to make the goddess of fortune unhappy. That can be a problem. So she didn't enter. And then some time later, when the Lord was moving about, in a confidential way, as ladies know how to speak to their husbands, she said, do you know what Jai and Vijay did? You should punish them, because they've done very bad things. And husbands know when wives make such demands, what are you supposed to do? He wanted to please Lakshmi, but the poor Kumaras were doing only what they were supposed to do. They did exactly what he said they should do. Just like when Ram said to Lakshman, whatever you do, don't leave the side of Sita. But because Sita spoke harshly in such a way, he left Sita, and Sita was kidnapped. And Ram admonished Lakshman, so why did you leave her? You should have heard what she said. She was going to take her life if I didn't, so I knew it wasn't the right thing. Well, what was I going to do? So, it happens even with Sita and Ram and Lakshmi and Narayan. Why to speak of this realm, huh? What to do? So, Narayan thought, somehow I must please the goddess of fortune. He didn't pray to the Supreme Lord, may that happen, because he's the Supreme Lord. He made it happen. He made an arrangement so that it would happen. And the arrangement was, when the Kumaras were cursed, the Kumaras cursed Jai and Vijay, news went immediately to the Personality of Godhead, Narayan. And there are verses in this chapter that say, he came at once. He didn't get on the back of Garuda. He didn't even put on his sandals. He came at once, barefoot, to appease the four Kumaras. He's the Personality of Godhead. Who does he have to appease? But we were hearing the other day, he's Bhaktavatsala. These are his devotees. Now the Kumaras had become his devotees, and Jai and Vijay were his devotees. Jai and Vijay were doing exactly what he had asked them to do. they didn't do anything wrong. But now, in part by the desire of the goddess of fortune and the prayer of Giant Vijay, they have been cursed to be punished and to enter into the material world and take three births as demons. So now here's what the personality Godhead said. After thus congratulating the sages for their nice words, because when the personality, when Narayan came, the four Kumaras offered wonderful prayers in glorification of him. They were devotees. They demonstrated beautiful prayers to the personality Godhead. The Supreme Personality Godhead, whose abode is in the kingdom of God, spoke as follows. Just a few, three, four verses. The Personality of Godhead said, "These attendants of mine, Giant Vijay, by name, have committed a great offense against you because of ignoring me." How are they ignoring him? They were just doing what they were doing for him. Prabhupada explains, God is in a very difficult position. He has to appease opposing parties at the same time. He explained, you know, there's a war. And during the war between the Allies and Germany, the ladies of Germany are praying, "Please send God back from the war. Please send our husbands back from the war, our brother or family member." And the Allies are praying the same, and God has to respond to both. Or the man is in his house saying, "Please protect me from the thief." And the thief is praying to God, "Please allow me to enter the house and steal." "Please protect me while I steal." "O great sages, I approve of the punishment that you who are devoted to me have meted out to them. To me, the Brahmana is the highest and most beloved personality. The disrespect shown by my attendants has actually been displayed by me, because the doormen are my servitors. I take this to be an offense by myself. Therefore, I seek your forgiveness for the incident that has arisen. A wrong act committed by a servant leads people in general to blame his master, just as a spot of white leprosy on any part of the body pollutes all of the skin. So, yesterday I was speaking about this verse from the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam, where Krishna was glorifying the trees because trees are always serving others in all circumstances, and they exemplify, they've attained a state like that of great sages and saintly persons, because such persons and all persons should aspire for dedication of life, wealth, intelligence and words to the service of the Supreme. So I gave that example of, in our contacting other people, they may give their life, they may give some wealth, they may give their intelligence and service, they may at least give their words of appreciation. So when we're acting as devotees of Krishna, like I gave you the girl sitting next to me from New York to Chicago said, "Are you a monk? And are you a Buddhist monk?" "No, I'm a Krishna monk." "Oh, a Krishna monk. Like Hare Krishna, like that, right?" "Yeah, like that." So then I'm representing Krishna. And the whole bunch of you are being represented by what I do. If I do something bad, it reflects on all of you, and vice versa. You do something bad and it reflects on all of us. So don't do something bad. But act in such a way people will say, oh, the Hare Krishna people are nice. And here's how Lord Narayan takes it. If we do something bad because we're representing him, he takes it as an offense by himself. That's the verse. And I'll read the little bit of the purport. The Lord is always in favor of the brahmanas and the cows, and therefore it is said, go brahmana hitayacha. Lord Krishna, or Vishnu, the personality of Godhead, is also the worshipable deity of the brahmanas in Vedic literature. In the Rig Mantra hymns of the Rig Veda, it is stated that those who are actually brahmanas always look to the lotus feet of Vishnu. Om Tad Vishnu Param Padam Sada Pashyanti Surayaha. Those who are qualified brahmanas worship only the Vishnu form of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, which means Krishna, Rama, and the Vishnu expansions. A Vaishnava, therefore, should be fully qualified. As stated in the Bhagavatam, anyone who has become a Vaishnava has developed all the good qualities of demigods. That question was raised about that this morning. The devotee's duty is to be always conscious in his dealings with others, especially with another devotee of the Lord. A devotee should be blameless because any offense by the devotee is a scar on the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So he took full responsibility for what Jayan Vijay did. In one sense, they're blameless. They didn't do anything wrong. In another sense, he's accepting, out of deference to, because these are his pure devotees, but out of deference to the brahmanas who are also by now devotees, great devotees, he's honoring his guest great devotees. He's also fully understanding the desire of Jayan Vijay was to serve the Lord. They had prayed to him, if you so desire, please allow us to serve you. So this was his arrangement, the Lord's arrangement, to allow them to do that service. It was also to pacify Lakshmi. Now they're being duly punished. Very good. Now I'm peaceful. To satisfy the goddess of fortune. So it's said that the of the qualities of the personality Godhead, one of them is he's expert. And one of the characteristics of his expertise is by doing one thing, he's simultaneously doing many things. And it doesn't mean multitasking. It means he's accomplishing many things by one thing. He's honoring the brahmanas. He's satisfying Jayan Vijay. He's satisfying the goddess of fortune. He's making arrangements for his future appearance in this world, so that his devotees in this world can see his wonderful pastimes and his wonderful form, and for centuries and eons later, continue to hear, chant, remember, and glorify, and become purified by those pastimes that he performed. In order to deliver Jayan Vijay from that position of the three curses that they had been given, the three lifetimes as demons. and purify the hearts of all who would hear those glories. So by one thing, he was accomplishing many things. And in his part, there's no fault. There's no impurity. There's nothing to be done with other than appreciation and glorification. And these nice understandings, or more than nice, transcendental understandings, are presented very wonderfully in Srimad Bhagavatam, with, of course, the assistance of our acharyas, who make their commentary so that we can properly understand. I'll share two little things. This is like an advertisement for Srimad Bhagavatam. There's a devotee, I'm not going to say where, there's a devotee somewhere whose mother is part of some other organization for her whole life, but he's now an initiated devotee. And his mother has been reading Srimad Bhagavatam without purport in her native language, like many times, all 18,000 verses without purport many times. So she knows the stories. And her daughter became initiated, and so she's now visiting with her daughter and son-in-law and family. And over a period of time, she listens to the classes. Now, she has Srimad Bhagavatam with DDT, Prabhupada's purports in her native tongue. And she's reading and reading, and she expresses English well enough to say, now for the first time I'm understanding Srimad Bhagavatam. The other was like, and now it's, she's very happy. And it happened in a gradual, natural, but she's very happy. She reads Prabhupada's Bhagavatam now like many hours a day. Very happy. Another is a South Indian devotee from Chennai, who's from a Iyer Brahmin family, and those of you who are from Tamil Nadu, you know what that means. They weren't Vaishnava family. So when it was his wedding, his grandfather, it was at one of those three-day weddings. And it wasn't like a couple hours each day, it was like all day long for 3 days. One of those very traditional weddings. And his grandfather was reciting something without a book all 3 days. And the son went and asked his grandfather on the third day, what is it that you're reciting? He said, I'm reciting Srimad Bhagavatam. You're reciting it from memory? He said, oh yes, I'm reciting it from memory. What version of Srimad Bhagavatam? He showed him, it was Prabhupada's Bhagavatam. And his grandfather, he said, he's, you know, like a Svarta. He reads and he reads and he reads. And his grandfather said, my whole life I've been reading books. And because you became a member of the Hare Krishna movement, you gave me some of these books. And when I began reading these books, I don't have the desire to read any other books anymore. Just day and night I'm reading Srimad Bhagavatam, the Bhaktivedanta purports. And the renderings are so nice, I just memorized them. For 3 days he was just reciting the fruit of his memorization of Srimad Bhagavatam and appreciation of the meanings from the Bhaktivedanta purports. So that's maybe not our capacity, but it gives some indication, just a little bit like the purport that we read from this morning. Some persons may be highly educated, But that's not a prior qualification or disqualification if you're not. But if you are, then the fullest perfection of satisfaction will come if you apply that erudition, scholarship, and intellectual capacity to the teachings of Srimad Bhagavatam, especially as they're rendered in the Bhakti Vedanta purports. So, please regularly read Srimad Bhagavatam every day, something in your homes, every day. Make it a daily practice and it'll become something you can't live without. Maybe you can live without eating or sleeping, but you can't live without hearing from Srimad Bhagavatam. You can take a breath of air, that's okay. But read Srimad Bhagavatam regularly. Regularly. And it will change your whole life. It'll change how you experience the world in which we live. It'll change inside and how you perceive outside. It's the medicine for the disease of this age of Kali. It's prescribed for all patients who are victims of the age of Kali. Okay. Any discussion? Yes?
You said the Lord came so fast, even without being the candle, to Vijayavijay. So I was remembering that same thing incident happened with the pastime of Rajendra Moksham. When Rajendra called out for the Lord, he just came with the same spirit like that.
Okay.
And the second one was...
It's not a question, you're making
a
comment.
Yeah.
Okay.
The second one was, this is the question, when Prabhupada called out for the help of Krishna, but Krishna doesn't came in person, but he helped her giving the...
Oh, yes, he did.
So
why do you say that?
No, he didn't come in person.
He certainly did. Who do you think supplied the sari? He just did what? You watch too many movies. I'm teasing you.
Actually, my question was why he didn't show up.
He did. And he was supplying the unlimited sari. Now, who was able to see that, who was not able to see that, is another thing. But he certainly came in person. Wasn't a stand-in. It wasn't some mystical cloud in the sky. It was Krishna.
The third one is that Krishna came in the spiritual world, whatever, even if they do their duties, is being cursed. I think it's because of our sister, we understand that it's not there to be the answer. But if we do the same things in the material world here, when we do our duty, if something comes and gets an apathy, does it become as an apathy or?
Well, it depends what you're talking about. Each thing is different. What are you talking about?
Just when we try to do our duty, devotional duty, so if it might happen that sometimes you can upon a devotee or...
That's not a pastime.
It's not a pastime, but when we do that, so it happens, it might happen, so... Does it become a, like an offense or?
I don't understand your question. If you make an offense, is it an offense? The answer is yes. You understand? Is that what she's asking?
I think she's asking if you have been assigned some services. While doing some services, you have to interact with devotees, and maybe the outcome could be for the other party, they might not feel like offense. So how to take the situation? Is that right?
Kind of, yeah.
I don't understand what you... do it again? It was like too cool. I didn't get it.
So all the time we cannot satisfy and make others happy or...
Okay. When you're doing a service, who is it that you're trying to please? Okay. Supposing it's Mangal Arati time and somebody wants to sleep and you blow the conch. And the person up that wants to go to sleep says, why are they blowing that conch? I want to sleep. Your business is to blow the conch at 4:30. Or whenever it is, it's the Mangal Arati time. Supposing your service is to clean the temple room. Somebody's sitting in the temple room. You don't just like blow them over because your duty is to clean the temple room. You politely speak to them. And they're a nice devotee and they'll politely move so you can clean the temple room. So you should be conscious of other sensibilities, not just, look out, here I come, I'm doing Krishna service. But you're being sensitive to other individuals. So it's time and place and circumstance. Whether something is something may be perceived an offense, someone may be thinking, who is this person? I'm sitting here chanting the holy name, the prime benediction for humanity at large, and they're telling me to move. So that, you know, somebody may not be pleased, but you should be polite in any case. It's like, you know, there's all kinds of details. It's hard to give a blanket answer to your question, if I've understood your question. We carry out our services in ways that it's meant to please Krishna. And part of the ways it's meant to please Krishna is to respectfully interact with the devotees and the non-devotees. To offer respect. And sometimes that's not going to be understood. That's, you know, that we do the best we can. We do our service. Okay. Yes?
This passing that you explained to Sanat Kumara's, it happened in Vaikuntha, right?
It happened just outside Vaikuntha.
And while this was happening, Krishna came. Narayan came to the door. He is still playing back in Goloka Vrindavan also. Right?
Absolutely.
And also the other part is when this pastime happens all the time, right? It's happening normally somewhere in some place, right? Some other universe.
You're trying to put that which is eternal in the realm of time. Is that what you're doing?
I'm trying to understand.
Yeah. Don't make the mistake of trying to use a material yardstick to understand that which is not to be measured by a material yardstick. So don't place that which is eternal in the realm of temporal time. Don't make that mistake. Understand, at least accept this much, and by your acceptance and through devotional service, you'll eventually, in due course of time, understand what eternal events are. It's eternal. It's an event that's eternal. Whatever the Lord does is eternal. And what does that mean? How do we, like, put that into our little brain and contain it? We can't. it's inconceivable, but it's a fact nonetheless. Something else? Yeah.
Are the Vaikuntha flames that are described, are they the same flames that come here to take me? If somebody is...
Why not? Because... Did you hear his question? The Vaikuntha Vimana that came to pick up Dhruva Maharaj, is it the same as the ones that are being described here in Vaikuntha? Yes. The residents of Vaikuntha travel about wherever they wish to go with their Vaikuntha Vimanas. So, here, there, or anywhere. Yes. Well, the answer is that's the primordial misuse of free will question. By that I mean, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains raga dvesha samudhena dvandva mohena bharata. All living entities take birth in this material world, overcome by the dualities of desire and hate. And that desire and hate are directed to the Supreme. Otherwise, we wouldn't take birth here. So why is it difficult? Because that's what brought us here. It's the primordial thing that keeps us here. It brought us here and keeps us here. We have an issue with Krishna. He doesn't have an issue with us. We have an issue with him. Somewhere at a deep level, we have an issue with Krishna. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And it can be in differing degrees. It can be prominent at some times, less prominent at other times. All kinds of variety, but it's there. One of these japa retreats that I'm going to make a presentation on is a little outline that Rabindra Swarup Prabhu did. That's kind of like his between. Because he's a philosophy major, or PhD, and a very deep devotee. And he values japa very much. He's written an 11-point thing about relationship with Krishna. Japa helps us address the fact that we have a relationship problem with Krishna. And we're calling, I won't go through the whole thing, but Hare is vocative. Hara is nominative, and Hare is vocative. Meaning we're, oh, energy of Krishna. It's vocative, calling. And because that Hare precedes Krishna, Krishna is also vocative, and Rama is also vocative. We're calling. The spirit of that is we're calling Krishna to again be situated in our loving relationship because we turned and walked. And we want to restore that relationship. Although we don't, Krishna has every reason and right, both, to say, look, enough is enough. And too much is too much. And you know, no. But that's not Krishna. But it's, so the calling is from our side. The calling is weak. Because there's still this issue. And at some point, just like in the Seattle Japa retreat, someone approached me just before the 64, just the very beginning of the 64 round day, before Mona began. Like, you know, they had already chanted 16 rounds and had, you know, the rest of them to go. And they said, I have a fear. I don't know what it is. I don't know why it is. But I can chant up to a certain point, and then something happens, and there's this resistance thing. I feel it inside me, and I don't know what it is, and I don't know why it is, but I feel it. What do I do? Which is not the same, but close to what you're saying. What's that? It's a primordial since the beginning of our interment in this material world, an issue. And we can do other stuff and other stuff and other stuff, and that's still there. We busy ourselves doing other stuff because we don't want to address that one. But that's the one that's got us in this material world. So it takes some courage to face and some desire to face that. And we may need, you know, to bring some resources along with us because we're not so strong. We have some fear. And you know, we like being comfortable. We don't like being, you know, resolving this thing that's between us and Krishna. And you know, it's not just like you, it's everybody. You wouldn't have a material body if it weren't for that. Raga dvesha samutena dvandva mohena bharatam. So there's some faith, otherwise we'd be doing something else besides what we're doing right now. There's some faith. And it's meager, alpa, little. And then there's ways to nurture faith, but there's also ways of taking that faith that's been nurtured and with courage and assistance and, you know, guidance and so forth, addressing that primordial issue. Chanting of the holy name is especially effective in this age to address that. So stay with it. And pray to Krishna for the strength. To address that issue that you have with him. And stay with it. It's, you know, it manifests itself in the form of a desire for independent pleasure and happiness, independent of him. Why not in relation to him? Well, there's no good reason why not in relation to him, but for some reason we have that, and so it's outside of him. And so it's a burden. You probably remember this, but at least a visual image for me is this little page on that Purujan's little meditation book. There's there's the text over here and the image over here. The image over here, looking from your side, is a scene in Vrindavan where it's a morning scene. There's a row of trees, and on the opposite side of the row of trees there's a little path. And there's a woman walking along the path with a sweater, with a bundle of something on her head, carrying something to where she's going with it. And the text says, O holy name of the Lord, please assist me in, or may I become relieved of this burden of Maya, that I've been carrying unnecessarily. O holy name of Krishna, Rama, please give me the strength to act in my relationship with you instead. Very simple. And stay with it. Anything else? Yes.
I have a question. We have separated ourselves from Krishna, and at a deep level we feel it, and I think that I feel it. Is there the forgiveness of yourself a place on earth?
Yes. Thank you. Krishna's forgiveness is already there. He's just waiting for us to turn again to Him. And one of the things that makes it difficult, this is called self-compassion. The description of self-compassion is, as with another person, you're sitting there hearing from another person some struggle, some difficulty, some something, and you feel something for that other person. So similarly, for oneself, forgive yourself, let go of the fact that that mistake has been made. Not like, oh, it's okay, but, you know, don't hold on to it either. And because with that step one, and then immediately step two, we should follow 1-2 step towards the relationship with God. Self-compassion. Then the higher level of self-compassion that follows that self-compassion is do that which is the right thing. It's almost like, you know, a person with an addiction problem. Part of the thing with the addiction problem is the addiction is to replace something else, this emptiness. So they put something in that emptiness, but it's actually hurtful, self-hurtful. So stop the self-hurtful and go to the self-helpful. The self-helpful is commit to and turn attention to and invest in the relationship with the Supreme. And that's the restoring. That's healthy. The other is toxic. Healthy. But there's this part of the difficulty with the moving towards the healthy is this toxic addiction thing. Beating oneself up for, you know, I made this awful mistake. I turned on God and I walked. I betrayed Him. And it was actually my own betrayal. It was self-betrayal. My own self-interest was trashed. And it's you know, big mistake. I'm suffering countless lifetimes, you know, for, no matter what I try to put together is happiness. It's not happiness without that relationship. I want to restore that. So self-forgiveness is part of the 1-2 step to then direct one's attention properly. Necessary. And others can assist, but ultimately we have to do. That's what friendship is, or loving relationships, is where loving relationships assist us. But even those who love us can't do it for us. On the strength of their love, we can get some added strength on top of our own strength and do. But we have to do. It's our relationship with Krishna that's the issue. The good news is that when those who have that loving well-wishing, praying to God disposition, God gives some special favor to that person. So it's very helpful in that toxic space to have well-wishing, spiritually well-situated persons giving their well wishes to us. It helps a lot to take the strength and quicken ourselves and move. Anything else? Yes.
And that's about the three realizations. Now, Paramatman realization is the soul is our true identity, not the body. And then you have Bhagavan realization, which is the Supreme God is a person. His name is Krishna. Now, the one in the middle, the Brahman realization.
That's the one in the beginning is Brahman. The one in the middle is Paramatma.
Oh, that, okay. Well,
that takes care of your question.
That's my understanding. So Brahman means that the Supreme Lord has the personal aspect. Is that?
No. It can start even simpler than that. Like aham brahmasmi, that I am spirit. As you said, I'm not this body, but I am spirit. Whatever that is, it's not matter. It's spirit. It's eternal, not temporary. I am of that tattva, of that truth or reality. That's Brahman realization. And that's what the Kumaras had. They had Brahman realization. They weren't absorbed in the oneness. They were not attached to their identification with the body. They were Brahman realized. And they were mystics at the same time. They could travel, they could remain little. They had powers. They're mystics. But their realization was Brahman. And Paramatma is, in addition to the individual self that's Brahman, there's a supremely conscious Parabrahman that's conscious of all selves everywhere at the same time. That's not me. That's Paramatma. And realization of that Paramatma feature of the Absolute, that's Paramatma realization. Okay. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada. Ki. Yeah.